If you were given the choice between a half-hearted friend or the bitterest of enemies, which would you choose? Most of us, myself included, would rather, much rather have a half-hearted friend than a bitter enemy, right? We would rather have someone who, he was kind of a friend, you know, fair-weather friend, than someone who hated us and never missed an opportunity to slight us or ridicule us. But it was Diogenes, a philosopher Diogenes, not biblical writer or anything like that, a philosopher who said that if we did not have a faithful friend in our lives, the next best thing is a sharp and severe enemy. And it may be even better to have enemies than friends, for our enemies often do us more good than those we consider our friends. In other words, everybody needs a good enemy. And we'll see that today. And we can think about it too. When was the last time someone you consider a friend pointed out one of your errors? One of your faults, one of your weaknesses? Most of the times, a good friend, they overlook our weaknesses and our failures, and they pass them over. But not so an enemy. An enemy points them out. An enemy takes every opportunity to catch us in our errors. Sometimes they even seem to spy on us, right? To discover our sins. If you have ever had someone in your life who seems to wait and watch for you to stumble, just so they can laugh and gloat, you know that such a person challenges you like nobody else to live an upright and holy life. Because you know that if you stumble, they will point it out to you and everybody else. Such an enemy challenges you, encourages you even, to live for God. An enemy forces you to get rid of sin and hypocrisy in your life because you don't want them to have ammunition to use against you. I was thinking this week that an enemy is kind of like an enema. Both get the bad stuff out of you. It's not a good illustration, I suppose, but it's memorable. To a wise man, an enemy may be a schoolmaster of virtue. Proverbs talks about this. An enemy not only hinders the growth of our growth and progress of our vices, but an enemy challenges us to enkindle, exercise, and exalt our virtues. One man wrote this. It's a little bit wordy, but bear with me. One man wrote this. This was a pastor from I think back in like the 17th or 18th century, so this is the way they preached back then. Here's what he said. Our patience is improved by bearing calmly the indignities he strives to load us with. Our charity is inflamed by returning good for ill and by pardoning and forgiving the injuries he does us. Our prudence is increased by wisely managing ourselves and our demeanor so as not to give him an opportunity to wound us. Our fortitude is strengthened by the manful repelling of scorns and by giving occasions for the display of an undaunted courage in our actions. Our industry is strengthened and confirmed by watching all his attacks and stratagems and by our contriving how we may best acquit ourselves in all our contests. Did you get all that? Probably not. That's okay. What he's saying is because of enemies, because of our severe enemies, we gain patience, grace, wisdom, strength, and creativity. Just think, if you watched the Olympics this past week, or this past year, this past summer, the Summer Olympics, I was watching, I think it was the 100 meter dash, or maybe it was one of the hurdles, or maybe the 200 or 400, I don't remember which, but the commentators were interviewing one of the Olympic runners, I think one of the ones who were in contention for the gold medal, and this runner said that he always prefers, it was in a qualifying heat, he always prefers to run against his greatest rival, for it is then that he runs the fastest. Similarly, an enemy can make you reach higher, jump further, run faster in your Christian life. Now, all of this, though, depends on one thing: how we respond to our enemies. Enemies will not automatically cause you and I to achieve greater godliness in our lives. Enemies can and often do have the opposite approach, opposite results in our lives too. In fact, I would say that for most of us, most of the time, enemies tend to drag us down rather than spur us on, right? Most of us, what happens? An enemy gossips about us. What do? We gossip about them. When an enemy curses us, what do? We curse at them right back. When an enemy wishes evil upon our heads, we pray and plead and wish and plan for something bad to happen to them in return. When an enemy slings mud at us, we sling mud right back. An enemy can make you bitter or better, and it all depends on how you respond. For most of us, enemies only make us bitter. If, however, you want your enemies to make you better, you want what your enemies do to you to be used for your good, then you absolutely must listen to what Jesus has to say to us in Luke 6:28. If you want your enemies to make you better, it's up to you to heed and obey what Jesus says in Luke 6:28. Now, a few weeks ago, prior to Missions Conference, we looked at Luke 6:27, where Jesus laid down the overarching instruction, and you see that in your sermon notes also, which is to love our enemies. Our attitude towards people is to love your enemies. And we learned there who our enemies are and what it truly means to love them. And then following that, Jesus gave us three exhortations, three things that we are to do for our enemies to show love for them or to do loving things for them. The first one, which was found at the end of verse 27 and we looked at a few weeks ago, is to do good to those who hate us, to do good to our enemies. The second exhortation, which we're beginning with today, is found in the first part of verse 28, and it says, Christ says there, to bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. Now this is a completely unique statement. It was and still is revolutionary and shocking. When you first read this, if you've never, you know, we read this and we've read it before and we think, yeah, okay, bless our enemies, and we move right on. But if you are living in the world at the time of Christ, or even in our own day and age, and you read this, bless those who curse you, it's like cold water, ice cold water when you're taking a hot shower. It's just like, whoa! Can that be possible? How can Jesus say this? It's contrary to everything we've ever seen or heard or practiced. The idea, in fact, that Christ presents here is not found anywhere in historical literature prior to Christ saying this. No one ever thought, imagined that we should bless those who curse us. In fact, this idea of Christ here, not only is it not found in anywhere in historical literature or practice, guess what? It's not even found in the Old Testament. It's not even found in the Old Testament. Before Christ said this, blessing those who curse you truly was unheard of. In fact, you look back in Genesis, God speaking to Abraham and all the Israelites that would come through Abraham, from Abraham, God says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And people struggle with that. How is it possible that God says there in Genesis that he will curse those who curses Abraham and the Israelites, and then Jesus comes along and says, well, when people curse you, you should bless them. What's going on? Aren't God and Jesus in agreement? Of course they are. And you say, how does that work out? The answer is that, you probably won't like this, and I'll explain it. The answer is we're not God. Okay? We are not God. Hopefully that has occurred to you. You are not God. We do not have, here's how this works out. We do not have all of the information necessary in any one situation to make a just judgment. We'll be looking at that when we get up to verses 37 and 38, by the way, chapter 6, where we're instructed not to judge and what all is entailed there. But God does have the information necessary to make a just and rightly pronounced blessings and curses upon people for their obedience or for their disobedience. But we don't, and so we cannot do these sorts of things. That's why God says in Scripture, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." Now, God does not allow His people to curse those who curse them, but listen to this. Where vengeance and where repayment of a curse is necessary, God could, and God sometimes does, step in to take the appropriate action. And so people read that in the Old Testament, and they always expected God to curse and destroy their enemies. But curiously, now understand this, curiously in the Old Testament this did not always happen. You read the Psalms, you read other places in the prophets, and people say, "God, I thought you were going to curse those who curse me, and yet you only seem to be blessing them. What's going on, God? Why are you doing that, God?" Few writers in the Old Testament really grasped this, but some of them did. And some of them noticed that God acts very peculiar, very curiously towards people who curse Him. Though it was God's prerogative to curse those who curse Abraham and curse those who curse the people of Israel, in the Old Testament, from time to time, we sometimes see that God behaves very, very differently towards those who curse Him. And that's because His ways are higher than our ways, and that's what some of the Old Testament prophets understand. And although He gives us His righteous standards and rules to live by, His standards and principles are much higher still than the ones He's given us to obey. And so God at times, sometimes, is seen to be blessing those who curse Him and doing good to those who hate Him. And it's very troubling for some of these biblical authors to understand and to comprehend. I mean, just read Jeremiah 12, for example. Jeremiah really struggled with this. How can God do this? It seems so unjust. It seems so wrong for Him to be blessing those who hate Him and curse Him. Let me tell you this. What they were seeing but not comprehending is a side of God not fully revealed until Jesus Christ came on the scene. Here and there in the Old Testament, yes, we see glimpses of this grace shining through the dark clouds of the law. For example, here's a glimpse. In Exodus 33, Moses says, "God, I want to see your face. I want to see all that you are. You've asked me to lead your people. How can I do that if I don't know who you are?" And so God says, "Okay, I will pass before you, but you can't see my face." And so God says to Moses there in Exodus 33, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." There's a glimpse of grace in the Old Testament. There's no message here of, equal retaliation, tit for tat. This is God saying that it is His right to show mercy on whomever He wants, to show compassion on anyone He chooses, be they friend or foe. He can shower blessings on His enemies as well as His closest companions. God can bless those who curse Him if He so chooses. This is grace in the Old Testament. Another example of this in Job 25:3, Psalm 145:8-9, we see that God blesses those who are His enemies by sending rain and sunshine, it says there, on both the wicked and the good. Parallel passages, Matthew 5:45, Jesus talks about this. And that's Jesus' point there. God causes the sun and the rain to come on the evil and the good. And Jewish teachers, by the way, always saw rain and sunshine as one of God's ultimate acts of blessing. And so there, God is blessing and doing good to His enemies. So although this idea of blessing those who curse us is not found anywhere in human literature or human actions prior to Christ's coming, we notice glimpses of God's behavior towards His enemies in this way in the Old Testament from time to time. So Christ here, when He says in Luke 6:28, "Bless those who curse you," He is calling us, calling you, calling me to imitate God in this fashion. In Luke 6:28, He says, "Bless those who curse you." This is what God does. Example of this, I received a letter, and I think it's out there in our missionary bulletin, from Karen Fitch, Remember her? She was, I think, a missionary here, what, 3 years ago maybe? She did missions conference in the area here. I think she was the year before Phil Stumbaugh. And many of you may remember her. She works at the Bongolo Hospital in Gabon, Africa. She said in this letter that in September, you can pray for this, in September there was an uprising led by some villagers which resulted in two deaths. Apparently there was two policemen in town who were very corrupt. And Karen writes that one of the policemen frequently focused his harassment on the Christians of the town, and especially the workers at the Bongolo Hospital. He obviously didn't like what they were about and what they were doing, doesn't like Christianity, and so he was very hostile to them. These policemen, by the way, they were so corrupt, they also abused their authority and mistreated the people, and that's why some of the villagers led this uprising. Well, what happened was the two people were killed. A villager was killed, and one of the policemen was beaten to death. This is what Karen is writing, by the villagers. It was the policeman who frequently harassed the Christians that barely escaped with his life. Just barely escaped with his life. And she writes how he escaped. Guess how? The Christians and staff at the Bongolo Hospital hid and protected him. Karen writes, quote, "God really demonstrated mercy to this man in giving him another chance. He heard the gospel message again, and we pray that he will humble himself before God." Talk about blessing those who curse you. This is a perfect example. This policeman harassed them and did everything he could to make life difficult for them. And then what do? They bless him in return. First, they hid him and protected him from the villagers, and then they share the gospel with them. What a great blessing that is. So verse 27, which we looked at a few weeks ago, talks about when someone does you harm, do them good. It talks about our actions. Verse 28 now is talking more about our words. So you do good for them and you say good things. What good things are you doing for them, verse 27? What good things are you saying about them and to them in verse 28? When they curse you and gossip about you and spread vile lies or rumors about you, say good things about them or to them in return. Bless them. Pour out praise upon them. Tell others what great people they are. Don't lie, but look for good things about them and speak those things. And this is not the way the world operates. When you do these sorts of things, people are going to notice you're different. And all you have to do, you know, it's elections Tuesday. All you have to do is look at the political arena. I don't know about you, but I am sick of the ads on television. All they are is attacking their opponent, isn't it? You watch one and they attack this guy and then he attacks the other guy, and this is go all the way from the presidential down to local elections. And so here we are, 2 days away from elections, and even if you don't watch television, you probably read the newspaper or heard radio ads or something. All you see is one candidate heaping criticism on the other candidate. I would like to see, it probably will never happen, but I would like to see a candidate someday who praises and blesses their opponent. They probably wouldn't win the election because that's not the way, you know, our world operates. It's not. But it would be interesting to see a candidate who stands out that way. But whether or not that's the way the world operates, that's how we as Christians are to operate. We are to bless those who curse us. Luke 6:28. A friend of mine in Whitefish introduced me to the Thumper Rule. Have you ever heard of the Thumper Rule? It comes from the movie Bambi. Have you ever watched the movie Bambi? There's that little rabbit called Thumper, right? Some voice in the movie, he says, if you can't say nothing nice, don't say anything at all. And that's kind of what Christ is saying here. It's good advice, very similar to what Jesus says here. To put it more bluntly, Jesus is saying, when you talk about your enemies, keep your mouth shut unless you're going to bless them. Do you have an enemy? Quickest and greatest way to make them a greater enemy is to open your mouth and say negative things about them. That's not going to help the situation. Try instead to say something nice about them, something kind to them. Find something praiseworthy about them and focus on that, their character, their behavior, their work ethic, something. Encourage them. Speak well about them before others. It will probably get back to them. In the book, The Grace of Giving, Stephen Olford tells of a Baptist pastor named Peter Miller who ministered during the Revolutionary War. And in the town Peter Miller pastored in, there lived an evil-minded man named Michael Whitman, who did all he could to oppose and humiliate the pastor. One day, Michael Whitman was arrested for treason and sentenced to death by George Washington. Peter Miller, the pastor, traveled 70 miles on foot to Philadelphia to plead for the life of this traitor. And he talked about Peter, about Michael's good character traits, his hard work ethic, his upright standing in the community. And when Pastor Miller was done praising Michael Whitman, George Washington said, "Despite all the good you've said about him, I cannot grant you the life of your friend." "My friend!" exclaimed the old preacher. "He's the bitterest enemy I have." "What?" cried Washington. "You walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? That puts the matter in different light. I'll grant his pardon." And he did. That pastor is the perfect example of what Jesus says here. Do you have an enemy who says bad things and does negative things, you know, to you and about you? Hey, say good things about them in return. Jesus says, "Bless those who curse you." Maybe you're thinking, "Oh, Pastor, that's impossible. I can't. You don't know what they've said about me. You don't know the rumors they're spreading about me. I can't bless those who curse you." I understand. You can't. I can't either. It's very difficult. Which is why I am certain Jesus included this third thing at the end of verse 28. This next exhortation at the end of verse 28. Do you find it hard to love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you, to bless those who curse you? If so, start with the third and final exhortation. Jesus says there, "Pray for those who spitefully use you." Now, I don't know about you, but my temptation when I pray for my enemies is what? To pray for their destruction, right? To pray for their demise. To pray that bad things happen to them and God judges them for their wicked ways. I found this old Irish prayer a few weeks ago, and it goes like this. "May those that love us, and those that don't love us, may God turn their hearts. And if He doesn't turn their hearts, may He turn their ankles so that we'll know them by their limping." Oh, that's praying for something bad to happen to your enemy, right? Very humorous. But not how we're supposed to pray. When Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies, He's not thinking about... You can read some of these prayers in the Psalms and Chronicles and Jeremiah also. Jeremiah 15:15. Some of these prayers for vengeance, these are typical ways people prayed for their enemies in the Old Testament. And certainly, by the way, if you're angry at your enemy, fine. You can be angry and you can tell God about your anger and the things that are being said about you, the unjust things. But even though we can be angry about someone and we can pray about God and explain why we're angry, tell God we're angry, according to Jesus, nevertheless, we should not attempt to pray down judgment and wrath of God upon our enemies. Instead, in context, pray for God's blessing in their life. Pray that God would show His love to them in a whole new way. And they may be judged, by the way. They may be judged. And if they don't turn to Jesus, eventually it is certain they will be judged. God may punish them in this life. But that is not what we are to be praying for. And as always, even if this sounds difficult, Jesus never asks us, remember. Jesus never asks us to do something He hasn't done Himself. One of the most amazing prayers in Scripture, in my opinion, is uttered by Jesus for His enemies. And not just some vague prayer, "Bless my enemies." But there He is, whipped, mocked, beaten, scorned, crowned with thorns, nailed to the cross. And he looks down and he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus is the only innocent person in all of the universe, all of creation, all of the world, all of history, and he, of all people, did not deserve the scorn and punishment and ridicule that he was receiving, and yet he continued to pray for those who persecuted him and who spitefully used him. Another example, Stephen, the first Christian martyr in Acts 7, after giving his testimony before the Sanhedrin that Jesus was the Messiah, what do? They stone him to death. And as the stones rain down on his body, just like Jesus Christ, Stephen looks up to heaven and prays for his enemies, for those who persecute him. And he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Wow. Jesus was willing to die so that others might live, and Stephen followed his glorious example. We have one example, or a few examples, but I thought of one in the Old Testament this way. Again, here's this glimpse of grace, and we see it in the life of King David. King David acted several times in his life in this way. Remember when Saul was out to destroy him and kill him, and we see an example there of David's showing grace to his enemy. But the one I'm thinking of is found in 2 Samuel 16. I guess if you want to turn there, you can. Might as well. If you'd like to, you don't have to. Let me just flip there myself. 2 Samuel chapter 16. We see David acting this way towards his enemies. One of his enemies, anyway. And just so you know what's going on here, David's son, Absalom, has committed treason and crowned himself king, the new king over Israel. And rather than fight, David chooses to flee. And as he leaves Jerusalem, there's this man named Shimei who comes out and begins cursing David continuously. And by the way, 2 Samuel 16:1, we see that this is David's midlife crisis, because it says that when he got over the hill, that yeah, bad, right? I don't know how old David was here, but you talk about a crisis. Here's one. This man named Shimei comes out and just begins cursing David. Look, if you're there, 2 Samuel 16, verse 7. Shimei said thus when he cursed, "Come out, come out, you bloodthirsty man." You ever been called a bloodthirsty man? It's not a compliment. "You rogue." Verse 8, "The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned." He's saying, "You're not a legitimate king. Saul's supposed to be reigning, not you. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." Now, curses, right? Upon hearing these curses, you look there in verse 9. One of David's companions says, "David, let me go cut off his head. He shouldn't be saying these things about you." And the king says, "Let him alone. Let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him." Verse 11. Have you ever realized what David realizes here? When someone curses you, points out your sin, your faults, your hypocrisy, it may be that God is using them to correct you. If that's so, who are we to go out and cut off their head for cursing us? Instead of cursing them, we should bless them. Say, "Thank you for pointing that out." We should pray for them. It may be that God is correcting us through them. So bless them. Pray for them. It's the best thing anyone can ever do to you. That's what David does there. For Shimei. In fact, over in 2 Samuel 19, David regains his throne, and Shimei is brought before him in chains. And again, one of David's companions says, "Now you've received your throne, cut off his head." And David again says, "No, let him live. Let him live." So again, we see this grace of doing good to your enemies, blessing those, praying for them. David blessed him with his life. By the way, I'm convinced this is one of the many reasons David is called a man after God's own heart. This is how God behaves towards his enemies also. Of course, later, if you want to know what happens to Shimei, by the way, he does get judged and condemned to death under Solomon because he commits a treasonous act there. And so Solomon is justified in sentencing him to death. You can flip back to Luke 6 now, if you'd like to. So we see Stephen, we see Jesus, we see King David. Just like them, we need to do good for enemies, bless them, pray for them. Maybe you're wondering what to pray. You know, let me give you some suggestions here. It's hard to pray for our enemies, isn't it? Let me give you two suggestions. Again, first, pray. If you have trouble doing good for your enemies or blessing your enemies, pray first. Pray always. But let me give you some suggestions. Pray first. I know he says pray for those who spitefully use you, but I would say pray first for yourself. Pray that God would change your heart into his heart. Pray that you would see this person through God's eyes. That you would develop the love that God has for them. Pray that God would perform a miracle. That's what it is, isn't it? A miracle when you're able to love those who hate you. That's a miracle. Pray that God would perform that miracle in your own heart. Pray that you would be able to see them the way God sees them. You know, most of the time, people are bitter and hateful towards us. It's because they have great pain and sorrow in their own hearts that they are trying to overcome. Henry Longfellow, again, not a biblical writer by any means, but he once wrote, "If we could read the secret history of our enemies, we should find in each man's life sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all hostility." God knows the secret history of all people, the hurt and the pain and the sorrow that they have gone through, which makes them lash out at us. Pray that God would give you the eyes to see them as he sees them. There stands a person who is responding out of anxiety, who may not have the peace of God in their hearts that you have, who may not know the forgiveness of sins that you know, who doesn't have the hope of eternal life that you have. And Jesus died for that person every bit as much as he died for you. Can you see them that way? You can through prayer. So pray first for yourself. Pray second for them. That's actually what Jesus says here. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Pray that God would bless them. Pray that pray that they would see the errors of their way. They're sinning too. Maybe you are too. But pray for them that they would see the error of their ways and that they would repent of their sin. Yeah, that's a blessing too. Repentance from sin is a wonderful blessing. One of God's greatest blessings that we can experience. If they're unsaved, pray that God would save them. If repentance is a great blessing, salvation is an even greater blessing. So, sure, pray that God would save them. If they're not a Christian, pray that God would work overtime in their life and bring them into his kingdom through faith in Christ. We know that this is one of the things the Holy Spirit does, is convict the world, convict sinners, convict the unrighteous of sin, of judgment, and of salvation. And so you can pray for them in that way. Absolutely. In fact, I don't know if you've ever heard of Howard Hendricks. He was a professor down at Dallas Theological Seminary for years, author, speaker, a great teacher. He tells the story of a group of Christian college students he was once mentoring. Many of them, it came out as they were meeting, had someone in their life that was a thorn in the flesh. If you've ever had one of these people, you know what I'm talking about. And these enemies, these thorns in the flesh, always seem to take every opportunity to cause damage to the reputation of these college students. So Hendricks said, he's getting them together, he told them to compile a list of names, and they were going to pray for these people. At first, these college students, you know, they balked a little bit. You want me to pray for them? I'm not going to do that. They're my bitter enemy. But they did it at his request, and over time, their prayers became more fervent. Hendricks says that eventually, guess what? Every single person on that list became a Christian. Every single one. Pray for their salvation. Prayer is the key to coming to a point where we can love and do good for and bless our enemies. There's no way you or I will ever be able to do good to those who hate us or bless those who curse us unless God gets involved, right? Unless God changes the other people and, most importantly, changes our own hearts, we will never be able to do what God commands here. Loving our enemies and blessing those who spitefully use us is a supernatural work. We need supernatural assistance if we are going to follow Christ down in obedience and the path of discipleship that He calls us to here. And in order to get that supernatural work, we need to pray for those who spitefully use us. When we pray that God would help us love them, and when we pray that we would see them through His eyes, and when we pray that He will give us opportunities to do good to them and bless them, we will discover that an enemy can be our best friend. As we bless them, as we pray for them, they bless us, even if they remain our lifelong enemies. Do you understand that? As you love those who hate you, you come to understand the heart of God for the lost people of this world. That's a blessing. To see the world as God sees it. An enemy can be a best friend, but it all depends on how you respond to their cursing words and their bitter actions. Rather than curse them, bless them. Rather than retaliate, pray for them. When we bless our enemies and pray for them, they become a blessing to us as well. That's why I titled today's message, by the way, The Blessing of Enemies. It's double-pronged here, isn't it? We bless our enemies, and as we bless them and pray for them, they become a blessing to us because we become more like God and become more like Jesus. They are the workmen that fit and square us for God's building. They are the rod that beat off the dust and the scouring pads that scrub the rust from our souls. Enemies are the fires that purge and the waters that cleanse the dross from our hearts. Years ago, when I was in Bible college in Chicago, Wendy and I, this was right after we were married, we worked at a Mexican restaurant there. There was another server at this restaurant named Jesus. He was Hispanic, named Jesus, J-E-S-U-S, right? And in the Hispanic community, you pronounce that Jesus. But he always liked to introduce himself as, can you guess, Jesus. All right? And that's the English pronunciation, so okay. But as we worked there, it came to his attention that Wendy and I were Christians, that we were followers of Jesus. And so you can understand the jokes that he would throw our way about us following him and those sorts of things. And so he wasn't a very moral person either. He liked to frequently ridicule us and challenge us and our beliefs and practices. And again, it's even more humorous for him because of his name. That year, today happens to be, October 31st. That year we were scheduled to work on October the 31st. Halloween, right? And the managers of the restaurant trying to, incorporate the sense of Halloween or make it more fun for the customers or whatever, requested that when you come to serve on October the 31st or Halloween, come dressed in a certain costume. Come dressed up as something. I remember Wendy and I were scheduled to work that day. I remember going in to serve tables that day, and the first thing I encountered was Jesus dressed up in a costume of, can you guess? Satan. You go to a restaurant and they come up to you and say, hello, thank you for coming to, whatever the restaurant is. My name is so-and-so and I'll be your server today. Let me tell you about our specials. Well, Jesus loved that day he would go up to tables and he would introduce himself by saying, hello, my name is Jesus and I'll be your server today. And there he is dressed up as Satan. Oh! And he knew it rankled us. He thought it was real funny, Hello, my name is Jesus, and he's Satan. And I think it was blasphemous, right? And evil. I honestly don't remember how Wendy and I responded to him that day or in the weeks or months following. It's just one event out of many that in which it became clear that, he was our enemy, right? And I got to be honest, one thing I do remember, I don't remember how I responded, but one thing I do remember is I don't think I did much praying for him or blessing him. I remember even some arguments we got in about sour cream and things. And I don't know where he is now. I don't know what he's doing. But one thing I do now, every time I remember him, is pray for him. I pray that Jesus would find Jesus. I'd love to see him in heaven. I would. I hope some Christians come into his life as a better witness than I was. That's what Jesus wants us to do for our enemies. God has loved us and blessed us and forgiven us, even while we were yet his enemies. And now he wants us to do the same thing for our enemies. Show them the love of God, which he has shown us. I read recently the story of King Louis XII of France, how he treated his enemies after he ascended to the throne. Before coming to power, he'd been cast in prison and kept in chains, similar to King David. Later, when he did become king, he was urged to seek revenge, but he refused, similar to King David. Instead, what he did is he prepared a scroll on which he listed all who had perpetrated crimes against him. So he had this list, all of his enemies, and then behind every single name, he placed a cross in red ink. And he didn't really explain what it was, but he posted this up. Of course, enemies saw this, and they feared for their lives, and they fled the country. Then the king explained, "The cross which I drew beside each name was not a sign of punishment, but a pledge of forgiveness extended for the sake of the crucified Savior, who upon his cross forgave his enemies and prayed for them." We are told to bless and pray for our enemies, and as we do, they become a blessing to us as well, because God works in and through them to make us more like Jesus Christ. So are you blessing your enemies? Are you praying for them? If you do, they will become a blessing to you as well. Let's pray. Father, these are hard teachings, but we see how they are lived out in your life, in the life of Jesus, the life of Stephen, the life of David. Father, in the life of every godly man and woman in the Bible. They did not seek retaliation and revenge, but Father, they blessed those who cursed them. They prayed for those who persecuted them and spitefully used them. Father, as followers of Jesus Christ, I pray that we can do the same so that we can make a difference in this world. We can be seen as different and as followers, as disciples of Jesus Christ, truly living in a way that the world does not expect. Give us the power, Father. And even if we know we're weak in this, let us at least begin to pray so that you might change our hearts, change our eyes, change our actions. Let us be Christ to this world. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.